my appreciation to the brother who brought fresh water up. Thank you. We'll just ask God's blessing on our gathering together. Our Father in heaven, we come into thy presence in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks for him. We're thankful that he has opened up the way into thy presence. There's nothing in ourselves that would merit any favor, and yet we know that in him we are seen as justified, and we're thy children, and thou dost take delight in not only hearing but in answering prayer. So we come to thee this afternoon, and we would thank thee again for him and for what he has done, for who he is. We thank thee for thy word, and we give thee thanks for the privilege we have of opening it and spending a few minutes around it this afternoon. We just pray that thou bless it to our hearts. May it give us guidance and comfort and instruction. May we have our hearts warmed as we would think of our Savior, and may he be honored and glorified, and thy holy name be magnified. We just would pray now as well for the Sunday school downstairs, that thou will bless the word as it goes forth to the children. We give thanks again for our Savior, in his name, amen. Turn with me, please, to Psalm 12. The 12th Psalm, we'll read verse 1. The psalmist says, "Help, Lord, for the godly man ceaseth, for the faithful fail from among the children of men." While we're here, we'll just read verse 6. "The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times." We'll turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy verse 6, chapter 6, verse 6 says this, "But godliness with contentment is great gain." And two verses down it says, "Having food and raiment, let us be there with content." This afternoon I'd like to spend a few minutes talking to you about godliness. What is it? The psalmist said, "Help, Lord," or "Save us, Lord." The godly man ceaseth. Some of your margins might say he is no more. The godly person is extinct. I don't know if that's true. I think the psalmist was in a bit of a funk, a mood, I guess, something maybe like Elijah was after his Mount Carmel experience. He was on the mountaintop. He had a mountaintop experience, literally, and faced all the prophets of Baal, and then went down into the valley. And he was running from Jezebel. And he said, "I'm the last one, Lord." Basically, he said, "I might as well pack it in. We're finished." Of course, you know that God told him that he had 7,000 men who had not yet bowed the knee to Baal or kissed the image. So I think maybe the psalmist was lamenting. I think maybe by the end of the psalm he realizes that God is still on his throne. There still are some godly people. But I don't know what a godly person is to you. Thinking back to when I heard people talk about so-and-so was a godly person, usually it's older saints who are looking back a generation, maybe a couple of generations back, and saying, you know, that person, that man was a godly person, or that woman. I can think of an individual right now that I've heard him say a number of times, and this is an elderly man, and he speaks about a woman from his childhood days And she was a very godly woman, and I have no doubt that she was. But it almost seems when you hear people talk about a godly person that it's kind of like once upon a time, you know, in a land far, far away. And we sometimes buy into the lament of the psalmist that there are no more godly people. Well, I hope this afternoon that we can take a look at that and we can see that there are godly people. I wonder if you think there's any godly people in this room. Maybe in your role. And maybe we'll leave it at that. Are there godly people here? What is godliness? Well, just a few minutes to take a look at what it's not. If we had read in 1 Timothy the verse prior to the one we read, we would have read that gain is not godliness. Some unsavory people there supposed that gain was godliness. And you may say, we know that. Everybody knows that gain is not godliness. But sometimes we tend to forget it. You know, I wonder, just in passing, just a comment to suggest that we need to be careful that we don't take a look at someone who has maybe more than the average of this world's goods and think because of that they are given some prominence or some position as though they had some special spirituality. But maybe just as often or maybe even more often I've seen people who think the opposite because someone has a little bit more maybe than they do of this world's goods, there must be ungodly people. And really, it's gain this world's goods is really not an indicator either for godliness or for ungodliness. But something that maybe we could appreciate a little more is that gift is not godliness. Spiritual gift is not a sign of godliness. Think of Jonah. I have to be careful. I know that some of my brethren will take me aside after if I'm too hard on Jonah. I realize that Peter talks about holy men of God moving, speaking as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And we believe that Jonah wrote the prophecy, the book of Jonah. So that puts him in that category of holy men of God. But what we see of Jonah's life, the window, the little window that's opened for us, there's some lessons for us to learn. And I just think of the Lord Jesus Christ speaking of Jonah. Proves that he had gift. You know, there's nothing when he could speak to the Pharisees and say that a greater than Jonah is here. It's not logical that he would pick the worst preacher and say that a greater than that is here. The logical thing to do would be to pick the best preacher. I believe that Jonah was probably the best preacher in the Old Testament. So he certainly had gift. But you know, Jonah tells us why he didn't want to go to Nineveh. I could understand it, and maybe you could too, if he had said, you know, that journey to Nineveh is going to be just too tough on me. It's a long ways. It's hot and dusty. There's mountains. There's desert. Maybe it's the time of year when sandstorms come up. It would be an arduous journey. And I could understand. It wouldn't make it right, but I could understand if he was complaining about the trip. But that's not what Jonah says. I could understand it if he had some fear for his safety. Nineveh was known for its cruelty. People got impaled on stakes there. If he had said, Lord, I'd like to go to Nineveh, but I'm just afraid to, we'd understand that. But he tells us. He says, Lord, I knew if I went and preached, they'd repent. And if they repented, you'd forgive them. And I wanted them to perish. That's not godly. That's not like God. Godliness is not spiritual gift. Godliness is not God's blessing on a man or a woman's ministry. And we could just look at Jonah again. Having preached to those people, the last verse of the prophecy speaks about 120,000. And if it's just the children, then it could be many, many more that repented. What a revival. What a series of gospel meetings. The little time that he was there, thousands upon thousands of people repented. That's certainly a blessing. But it's not what Jonah wanted. So these things are not godliness. Godliness isn't knowing your Bible backwards and forwards. A young Christian couldn't be godly if it meant that you had to know everything that was there to be known. At the same time, you'd understand that godliness is not going to be something that's ascribed to someone who never pays any attention to the Word of God and doesn't do what they can to delve into it, to learn it. But that in itself is not godliness. What is godliness? Godliness, from Mr. Vine's dictionary, is something it denotes, that piety or devoutness, which characterized by a Godward attitude, does that which is well-pleasing to him. With a character that draws nigh to God and seeks to do that which is well-pleasing to him. What is well-pleasing to God? Maybe we should rather ask the question, who is well-pleasing to God? And you know the answer, don't you? The Lord Jesus Christ. Mr. Vine's explanation, I'm sure, is very theologically sound. And when you take the time to get into it, I'm sure it's really good. I was thinking of someone else's, Dave Ramsey's, and Dave Ramsey is not somebody, by the way, no relation to Peter Ramsey, just so you'll know. He's not someone, this Dave Ramsey, that I would normally look to for theological advice. But he is a Christian. And he talks about finances. He helps people get out of debt, that kind of thing. I was listening to a CD of his. And he talked about, after dealing with the issues about finance, talked about a Christian and really what a Christian should do is to get some financial peace, is what he calls it. And I don't want to go down that track. But he was talking about having financial peace so that a person could be able to give. He told the story about the time when he was in his study, devotional time, and very early in the morning, and as he heard the pitter-patter of some little steps coming down the stairway, it was his son, 5-year-old son, came into his study and crawled up on his lap and put his arms around him and said, "Daddy, I love you." And he looked down at him and said, "Danny, I love you." But he had just been reading in John 3, God so loved the world that he gave his only son. And he thought, I could never give my son. I could never give Danny. Now, for some time before this, he'd been thinking about, he is a man, Miss Dave Ramsey, who had made a lot of money in his time, went broke, and God had blessed him again. Because of the blessing, maybe people were always asking him for money. And he kept saying, "Why should I give? Why should I give? Does God need my money?" Well, you'll know Dave Ramsey's not a theologian when he said, if God needed my money, he would take it and there would just be a greasy spot where I was. But no, God does not need my money. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Does the church need my money? A lot of places don't use the money they have very well. But as he sat there thinking I could never give my son, he realized that a verse hit him from Genesis chapter 1 that God created man in his own image. God gave his son. God is a giving God, and he wants us to be giving people. He said something that struck me that day. He said, if you're not a generous Christian, you have no business considering yourself a godly Christian. If you're not a generous Christian, you have no business considering yourself a godly Christian. I'd never thought of it that way before. Maybe you have, and I'm sorry if I'm slow, but I never thought of it that way before, and it got me thinking, and that's why I'm here this afternoon speaking on this subject, as I was thinking, well, if God is a giving God, and that's something that should characterize me, what else is there that should characterize me? Well, you know, if we were to look in Romans, you know the verse maybe better than I do, that we're being conformed to the image of the Son of God. We're hearing this morning that the Lord Jesus Christ is the express image of the person of God. He is the visual display of God. And we are to be conformed to that image. Was the Lord Jesus a giving person? Just think of some other verses that were quoted this morning from 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Paul was writing to the Corinthians. He had written to them before, telling them about a great need in Jerusalem. There had been historical evidences that there was a great earthquake in Jerusalem in the late 30s AD. And then another one followed that. And crops had been very, very poor, and there was famine followed by famine. And Jerusalem was impoverished, and the Christians in Jerusalem were the poor of the poor. And Paul had been talking to other Christians about sending some money to the Christians at Jerusalem. The Corinthians had got on board, and they had said, this is a wonderful idea. It's a great idea. Super idea. Paul had expressed that zeal to others, the churches of Macedonia, and churches of Macedonia got on board. They made contributions. They weren't well off themselves, but they dug deep. They were really enthused. But when you get to 2 Corinthians, that was 1 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians, Paul is writing, telling the Corinthians, you know, the Macedonians have helped a lot. What happened to this great idea? It needs to be more than an idea. They hadn't yet done anything. And it's maybe reading a little between the lines, but I can see them answering Paul and saying, you know, we thought it was a good idea. They do need help, but all the churches in Macedonia, they've done so much, and you've been telling other people, and people here, Christians there, Christians here, they're all contributing. And if we go and do it, those Christians in Jerusalem, they're going to be better off than we are. And you know what Paul answered? You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, that you through his poverty might be rich. He was rich. He impoverished himself to make you rich. What kind of an attitude do you Corinthians have? How rich was he? We'll never know. We don't know now. Human mind cannot comprehend all that was his. How poor did he become? None of the ransomed ever knew. We can't know how deep, how low he stooped. And how rich did he make us? Eye hath not seen, ear hath not heard, neither hath it entered into the heart of man, the things that God hath prepared for them that love him. All because of what he has done for us. We're to be like him. We'll never match that. But I believe this, that Dave Ramsey was at least right in that. If you're not a generous Christian, you've got no business thinking of yourself as a godly one. I know the Christians here are generous. I know there was a special offering today, and I'm sure that that will show it. So godliness is maybe not some of the things you might have thought of, but godliness is very practical. Godliness can be seen in generosity. So I had to pick a few things. Brother Duncan had a list. He talked about a list of 20 and then 30 graces of the Lord Jesus Christ. And really, to follow this line of thinking, then godliness would be displaying all of those things, at least all of those things that are applicable to his humanity. We're not trying to teach something New Age philosophy here, that we could be God, but as far as his humanity is concerned, we're to display those graces. So how was I to pick a few of them today? Well, I picked generosity because that was the one that spoke to me first. I want to think about the words of the Lord Jesus, because those were the, that was the theme of Psalm 12. I don't know if you still have your finger in there, but we'd have noticed if we'd have read the whole psalm that the psalmist is concerned about the flattering lips and the double heart of people about him, and wickedness was abounding, and it was mostly from the tongue and the words of people that he was concerned about. And then he comes down to those words: the words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. So the second one I thought I'd look at was the words of the Lord Jesus. A huge subject. Again, we're remembering this morning about those who marveled at the gracious words that proceeded out of his mouth. Grace was poured into his lips, and gracious words proceeded out of his mouth. A godly Christian would be marked by gracious speech. There's so many examples of the graciousness of the Lord Jesus. I don't know whether I should give a negative example, not certainly obviously from the Lord Jesus, but in my little lifetime I've seen some times when I'm embarrassed, I'm ashamed of the outbursts that have come from my lips. I know from when I was in business a few years back, the buzzer went and receptionist was calling me that my 10 o'clock appointment had arrived, and I went up to the lobby to meet this person that was a businesswoman, come to bring her books in. And when I got there, as I was coming into the lobby, I saw that there was another woman there who was at the counter, I think paying her bill or something. And she was a Christian lady. Some of the evangelical people supported me, and I am thankful for that. But this woman was there, and she was known in the community as a Christian. And when I walked into the lobby, I could see it as though there were daggers between these two women. And I brought the unsaved businesswoman back to my office and hardly got into the door, and she said, "That woman, she has the sharpest tongue of anybody I know." And I knew the woman well enough to know that, you know, that's probably true. It might have been a little bit of the pot calling the kettle black, but that's not the way we should be known. The Lord Jesus wasn't like that. So many examples of his speech, and I thought I would just go to the cross. We're remembering that again this morning as well. Seven words from the cross are often spoken on. Sometimes they're referred to as the last words. Of course, the last words of the Lord Jesus will never be spoken. He's eternal. So thankfully, we'll never hear the last word. But the seven words of the cross before he died, they're broken into three phrases that deal with others, and four that deal, they're more of a personal nature. So just even just looking at the first three. The first one was, and something else that was mentioned this morning, to imagine, just to think that here he is on the cross. You know, when we're faced with some stressful circumstances, when the heat turns up just a little bit on us, that's when the ugliness that's simmering just below the surface, that's when it comes to a boil. It doesn't take much sometimes, does it? And we spew out things that we wished we'd never said later. Well, it doesn't take very much stress sometimes to bring that out in us. But here's the Lord Jesus, and he's on the cross in terrible anguish. And the first words out of his mouth are, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Words of intercession. The prophet Isaiah could say he made intercession for the transgressors. Words of intercession. In such circumstances, I wonder, do words of intercession characterize us? Are we thinking about other people and praying for them? You know, the prayer meeting on weeknights is a wonderful time to have a little structured prayer time. We can pray for others anytime, I know. Little snippet here and a little snippet there, but at the end of a week, what's it amount up to? We can have a time of structured prayer, praying for others. The second word from the cross was, "Today shalt thou be with me in paradise." A word of peace, a word of comfort. And I wonder, do we do those words? Do we bring comfort to others? When we leave someone, do they feel better for us having been there? Or do they feel worse? Are they all stirred up? Glad we've left. Takes them a while to calm down again. Or do we bring peace? We can never give someone assurance of salvation. That has to come from the Word of God, but we can certainly speak peace to troubled souls. Then the third one was, "Mother, behold thy son, and son, behold thy mother." Words of, well, sometimes it's hard to describe them, how to categorize them. The Catholic Church refers to those as proof that John was commended to Mary. But he wasn't named, and therefore all believers should be commended to Mary. That's what reasoning that they use. But in fact, it's the opposite, because it wasn't John being commended to Mary. It was Mary being commended to John's care. Why didn't the Lord Jesus, since he is God and knew everything, he would know that James eventually would come to be a believer? Why didn't he commend her to family members? Why didn't he commend her to James? Some lessons that we could learn from there. even as the Lord was suffering what he was suffering and accomplishing the tremendous work of redemption, spiritual responsibilities, as great as they were, did not relieve him of family responsibilities. Sometimes, you know, I think sometimes when I go to prepare for a gospel message, I just want to shut everything else out. And preparation time is important. But other things can't just stop. The world doesn't stop turning. Certainly he was accomplishing. He was in the midst of... What greater spiritual responsibility could there be than this one who was offering himself as satisfaction for the outraged, or to the outraged justice of Almighty God? And yet, in the midst of that, he's thinking about his mother. And I wonder if commending her to John rather than other family would be something about... He's introducing a new family, if you will, the family of faith, a new fellowship, and the wonderful fellowship that we have as believers. Many of us have found that there's a much greater fellowship, maybe all of us have, between a group of believers than there is between family members. It's wonderful when family members are part of the same group of believers, but it's not always true. But we have a spiritual family. And just for a few minutes then, we've thought about godliness as can be seen through generosity. It can be seen through the words that we speak. There's so many things where godliness can be displayed, so many ways it can be displayed, but I thought that I would go to the word holiness. And I don't intend to try and deal with that subject extensively. It's a huge subject. But I just wanted to make one point about holiness. If you go to the very first verse in the Bible, "In the beginning God created." If you have a Newberry Bible, or you've heard someone tell us, and it's true, the Newberry Bible will tell us that that word God, beside it there's three strokes, indicating that it's plural, more than two. And we understand that as meaning God and as a triune God. I'm sure you've probably asked yourself, if that's there, and it is, how could someone who understands the Hebrew language, like a Jewish rabbi, how could they look at that and not understand that to be the triune God? Are they committing intellectual, maybe suicide's not the right word, but are they just denying their integrity when they see that? Are they just pretending it doesn't exist? Well, no, they're not. You see, that little sign, that the Hebrew language, I understand, I'm not a scholar, but what they tell me is that that can also mean, it's a device in the Hebrew language, that yes, it means one stroke from Newberry's Bible will tell you that word is singular, two strokes means that it's two, and more, and three strokes means it's more than two. But in our English language, we have the comparative and we have the superlative when we're describing something. We can talk about a knife being sharp when we're just talking about one. It's sharp. When we have two knives, one knife is sharper. And when there's more than two knives, one knife is the sharpest. So we can tell the difference between whether there's one or two or more than two. We have the comparative and we have the superlative. Well, that's also used in the Hebrew language. And Jewish rabbi looks at that and he says, It's not three gods. It's one God, the supreme being, the superlative of God. That is God in his supremacy. And he says, not only that, look at the verb, created. Sometimes in our English language we can tell whether a verb is plural, if the subject is plural or singular, by whether or not there's an S on the end of the verb. We can't always do that in the past tense. We don't. But let's say God created, that's past. But if it's present, we could say God creates. If it was more than one God, we would say the gods create. So we can tell by that verb. Well, in the Hebrew language, I understand it, you can always tell. And so the Jewish rabbi looks at it and says, but it's a singular verb. It's not three gods. But of course, as Christians, we know it's one God in three persons. And we can see, and in other passages, we can see the beauty of the triune God and all the persons of the Godhead involved in creation. But the point is that sometimes we're so busy arguing about the triune God that we forget that he's also the supreme God. And that's really the idea behind holiness. Holiness is linked with majesty. It's linked with transcendency, above all else. Some have said that holiness is the greatest attribute of God. I'm not sure that I'm comfortable making that kind of a statement, but I do understand that not only is it possible in the Hebrew language to understand the comparative, as we've just discussed, but sometimes the words are repeated. In John's Gospel, the Lord Jesus is speaking to Nicodemus, for an example, and he says, verily, verily, truly, truly. The other things that he spoke were important, but now he says this is really important. In the Hebrew language, if he had said, verily, 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 that means this is the most important. And that's what happens when we see the word holy in the Old Testament. Holy, holy, holy. The seraphim understood that in Isaiah's experience. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. Because holiness is the highest, it's the supremacy, it's the transcendency of God. It's like saying, he's, to put it in common English, he's a cut above. There's a big spread between us and him, but he's above. And holiness is something that should mark us in all of the attributes that we would display of the person of Christ. It's not like it's a separate. There is an aspect of holiness that has to do with sin or with the absence of sin, the sinlessness. It has to do with being set apart, made special, but that's kind of in the idea of being made higher. When we display generosity, basically what I want to say is when we display generosity, we need to be a cut above. It's not enough to match the generosity of the world, because that's not a cut above. When we display the character of the Lord Jesus in our words, it's not enough to be as nice as the average. We need to be a cut above. And that's a thought of holiness that is like a silver bar that runs through all the attributes, ties them all together. Holiness is apart from sin. Holiness is purity. Holiness is majesty. Holiness is all those other things, but there needs to be something in our experience that recognizes that God is supreme. We are children of the King, and we are to be a cut above. I'm going to leave it there. I just trust that the few thoughts that we've had on ungodliness would have been a blessing. Thoughts on the person of the Lord Jesus Christ will inspire us to seek to live like Him. I know that in ourselves we're not able to fully manifest His character. We need help. But we need to have a desire. And that's what we'd like to encourage in the part of every one of us. Let's pray.